Well, we are continuing in the book of in the minor prophets, those anonymous guys that if we're lucky we can give all of their names, and but boy, it's hard separating them all out, but they are very, very important. And so we're in the book of Amos today, and we're just going to read a couple of verses that that will kind of set the tone for it. And I want to answer the question just in reading this particular passage. The reason we're reading this passage is I want you to think about what's the worst that could happen. You know, we think about, hey, what's the worst that could happen? Well, I want to answer that question with just a couple of verses. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land. Not a famine or food, or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of their thirst. This is God's word. What's the worst that could possibly happen? We might think a famine of food. We might think a famine of, we might think of a multi-year drought. We might think of a plague of locusts. We might think of so many things. The worst thing that can happen is a famine of the Word of God. In 2005, in late August, Hurricane Katrina slammed ashore on the Gulf Coast. Sustained winds of over 175 miles an hour with gusts probably 50% higher than that. A hurricane that caused, let me see, it was $108 billion in damage, $108 billion, and caused over 1,800 deaths. We're staggered by that. Over a million people were advised to evacuate. In 1900, in late August, a hurricane slammed ashore in Galveston. Instead of a Cat 5, it was a Cat 4 hurricane. Instead of sustained winds at 175 miles an hour, sustained winds were at about 145 miles an hour. Instead of $108 billion, it was about $100 million in damage in 2000, in 1900. We look at that and we say, and the death toll was about 8,000 people. 8,000 people. We look at that and we say, what's the difference? Well, I watched this week a little video on YouTube that was taken 18 hours before the hurricane hit on the Gulf Coast, before Katrina hit. And what I saw was a beautiful, pristine beach, blue skies, flags fluttering idly in the wind. It was a beautiful, idyllic scene. I saw a picture of a boat in the ocean. It was a casino that I saw later pictures of from our guys that went to the Biloxi team, to the Biloxi reconstruction. You know what the difference was between the two storms? There were people standing on the beach 18 hours before the Katrina hurricane saying, flee, run away, get out. A storm is coming. It's going to wipe you out. You need to not be here. And those 1,800 people that died, most of them were people that either couldn't get out because of evacuation problems, or they were people who foolishly said, we can ride it out. It won't be that bad. 1,800 people died because they didn't pay attention to the warnings. The prophet of God is to spiritual matters what the meteorologist is to a Cat 5 hurricane. The meteorologist is the prophet of doom that is saying, disaster is coming. It's on its way. The storm is coming. You must get out of the path of this thing. You must do something to prepare for it, because if you don't, you will not survive this thing. That's what the prophet of God is. A spiritual meteorologist, if you will. But he's not basing his predictions on climatological models. He's not basing his predictions on computer tracking. He's basing his predictions on the Word of God, on the direct message that God is giving him. And so while meteorologists may miss in terms of the track that's going to be taken, while meteorologists may misgauge the size and strength and force and fury of a hurricane, while they might miss in terms of the devastation that's going to be going to be played out in a certain area, prophets don't miss because they speak the Word of God. There are prophets who we look at and we say, well, it makes sense because of their training and their preparation. There are other prophets, perhaps not so much. Amos is one of those not so much guys. Amos is what I'm going to call the everyman's prophet, because he's a guy that, in a sense, we may be able to relate to, but some of the feelings and emotions that he must have had in terms of this, we can certainly relate to, because Amos was a ranch hand. It's hard to call him anything else, because he calls himself, they use the word shepherd, that he's a shepherd, and we get the idea of a man kind of gently grazing his sheep. It's a unique word that refers more to a herdsman than just a shepherd, that he's a keeper of sheep and goats and probably had some breeding skills and things like that. But he was a worker, probably worked for somebody else. Probably not a highly educated man. A man who hadn't gone through the prophetic training, if you will, and there was, quote, prophetic training that was given at that particular time. He was not a prophet, nor was he a disciple of a prophet. He was just a ranch hand. He took care of the sheep and the goats, and he was also a fig picker. It says he was a keeper of the sycamore fig trees. The sycamore fig tree is a tree that grows along the river banks in North Africa and in the Middle East. And what the fig picker really does in terms of caring for the sycamore trees is when the fruit develops, it's a fruit that is highly prized by animals, by birds. It's his job to be a human scarecrow and to make sure that the birds are shooed off and that the animals don't get in and ruin the crop that is more a natural crop than a cultivated crop. He's just a regular guy. But he was almost certainly, oh, and by the way, the place where he lived is kind of at the end of the earth. If you look at Tekoa on a map, Tekoa is the place where he lived is kind of at the end of the road. It's you come southeast from Jerusalem, oh, about 12 miles. And once you get past Tekoa, you're going down a steep grade into the Jordan Rift Valley. So you're looking down at the Dead Sea. It's at the end of the road. It's probably what we'd call flyover country. Not very sophisticated, not very sought after, not a big tourist town, none of those things. He's just a ranch hand at the end of the road. So what is it that moves you and motivates you when you're, if you're a ranch hand at the end of the road and you don't have lots of education, you don't have lots of background, you don't have lots of lineage in terms of your family, you don't have lots of anything. You're just a ranch hand. In reality, the only thing a person has under those circumstances is the call of God. And that's all he needs. That's all he needs. There are lots of people that look around and they look at what we might call highly prized skills. They look at what we might call the glamorous gifts. Or they look at education. Or they look at family. Or they look at whatever it might be. They look at all of these things and they say, if only I had those things, then I could serve God. But the reality is, God didn't choose those people to give the message of Amos. God didn't choose the educated. God didn't choose the elite. God didn't choose the cultured. God didn't choose people from the coasts, if you will. He chose the one from flyover country. The one who was just a regular guy, every man's prophet. And we learn that God uses the one that he chooses in the way that he chooses to use him. That too many of us are stuck in what we can't do because of the glamorous qualifications that we put out for people and say, well, if I'm going to do it, I must have this and this and this and this and that. Or I don't meet the psychological profile. Amos probably didn't rate high on diplomacy. Amos probably didn't rate high in terms of smooth talking, in terms of the way he dressed. He was just a fig picker from Tekoa. And the problem is that God doesn't call Amos to go to Tekoa. He's a man of passion. He's a man who almost certainly looked at society around him, and even though he was not educated in the way that the world would look at it, he was a man of passion and a man who almost certainly looked at the situation around him, saw what was going on around him, and was deeply troubled. But something happened on a given day, in a given moment in time, when one day he was content, or maybe not content, but he was just involved with taking care of the sheep and the goats and shooing the birds away from the figs. And the word of God came to him. The word of God came to him. And he was a changed man, but the problem was he wasn't sent to Judah. He was sent to Israel. Now we need a little quick historical background here so that we can understand what we're talking about, because our Old Testament history gets all messed up. Under David and Solomon, the kingdom of Israel just was beautiful, incredible kingdom, construction projects going out, and Solomon built all of these marvelous things known for his construction. Now, whenever government gets going with construction, it costs money, and Solomon was no different, and he taxed the people, and he taxed them, and he taxed them, and he taxed them. Solomon dies, and his son Jeroboam says to the advisors, what should we do? And all of the older generation of advisors that were Solomon's advisors said, look, these people are dying out there. They're overtaxed and they're overworked. You've got to give them some relief. He said, okay. Let's talk to the younger counselors. What do you guys say that we should do? And they said, these people are whiners. You need to put your foot down. You need to show them who's boss. Instead of cutting the taxes, you need to double the taxes and you need to expand the construction projects. So he said, that sounds good to me. So he put his foot down, and when he put his foot down, he found that everything went out of control. There was revolution, two kingdoms. There was 10 tribes in the north, Israel, 2 tribes in the south, Judah. Okay, we fast forward to Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II is in the north and King Uzziah is in the south. Under Jeroboam, he was, in a sense, Jeroboam II, a good king, in the sense that he was politically savvy, in the sense that he kind of settled some of the relationships with the neighbors, he expanded the boundaries, militarily things were going good, economically things were going good. In a certain sense, he was a good leader politically because he made some smart moves. Morally, it was a wipeout. It was a nation that had lost its way. And when we look at the nation that he goes to, we find two classes of people that have developed. You find the very, very wealthy, and you find the very, very poor. Middle class is basically wiped out. There's one set of rules that applies to the rich and another set of rules that apply to the poor. It's not that the rich get justice and the poor don't. It's that the rich get whatever they want and the poor get injustice. Because the rules apply to the poor. They don't apply to the rich because they can buy their way out of things. They pay off judges. They pay off the king. They have it going pretty well as far as they're concerned. They're abusing the legal system. They're abusing the economic system. Militarily, the country is secure. And religiously, they're diverse. They're diverse. If you were in Jerusalem at the time, or not Jerusalem, if you were in Bethel at the time or in Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, if you were in there, on all of the chariots, you'd have seen these coexist stickers. Because they just wanted to get along. I mean, worshiping God is a good thing. But we don't want to be exclusive, so we'll worship God, and we'll worship the Baals, and we'll worship some Egyptian gods along the way. And all of our neighbors who have different gods, we don't want to offend, and so we'll just worship all of them as well. We'll just put it all together and mush it up a little bit, and things will go very well. In terms of general moral standards and changing cultural standards, it really doesn't make any difference. We can just incorporate all of that well, and we can feel really good. We can feel really good. And so Amos comes on the scene. In the first couple of chapters we see, he just jumps right in and he says, here's a vision. God gave him a vision, and it's a vision, and there are seven nations that are listed. And if you look at a map, actually eight, including Israel, if you look at a map, it's like Amos pulls the bow back. He notches an arrow, and he lets it fly. And he says, for three sins of Damascus, even four, I will not relent. For three sins of Tyre, even four, I will not relent. For three sins of Edom, even four, I will not relent. For three sins of Ammon, even four, I will not relent. And with each of these nations that he names, and he names the sin, he names what's going on, it's like he notches an arrow and lets it fly. And all around Israel, you find it surrounded by these nations. And each one of these nations that are not God-fearing nations, they are not godly nations, but he is launching the arrow of attack. And finally, he notches that last arrow and brings it in on Israel. And he lets it fly. It's not just Israel. It's the whole region. It's everything. How bad does it have to get? How bad does it have to get? And so we have these sermons, these visions and sermons and oracles and a promise that he winds up with that talks about how bad does it have to get. These visions that he have talks about things like violence, talk about things like human trafficking, The slave trade was booming. Rejection of God, moral decay, victimization of the poor. The religious form without heart. Religious form without heart. What is that all about? Just listen to what God says. I mean, we think about how important it is to go to church and have the right heart, how important it is for us to come to church and enjoy and worship God. We talk about worshiping God, and we go through all the motions, right? Because every week we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to go through the motions, and we're supposed to do things right, and we have a set order of doing things, and we set our clock by the motions. And I'm not saying that that means that something is phony, but this was phony. Now, I want you to listen to what God says about their worship. Now, this is temple worship. This is, if you will, in our sense, this is going to church. What does God think about the Israelites going to church? He says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll like a river, righteousness like a river, like a stream never failing. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 24. We read that and we say, oh, but God, why don't you tell us how you really feel? I hate it when you go to church. I hate it when you gather together as a people. When you put money in the offering box, I hate it. When you sing songs of, quote, worship, I hate it. Why? Because none of that is what it pretends to be. You've crossed a line. This is not going to church on a Sunday and feeling down one Sunday. This is not going to church when you're struggling and trying to reach God. This is going to church and not caring. This is nothing more than going through the motions. This is what Israel had come to. It wasn't there are problems with your worship. God said, I hate it. I detest it. It's noxious to me. It stinks. It's like something rotten. This is how bad it is. How bad does it have to get? And then God says, there's something here I have against you. And this speaks to the continual noise of the meteorologist saying, flee. Because he said, I gave you empty stomachs, chapter 4, verse 6, in every city and lack of bread in every town. He says, and yet you did not return to me. I withheld rain from you, yet you did not return from me. I sent blight to your gardens and vineyards, yet you did not return to me. Six times God says to Israel through Amos, I sent warning signs. I posted signs. I dropped the gate at the train crossing. I did all of these things. And you notice in all of these things, God's intent was not simply to lower the boom. God's intent was that they might come back to him, but they might see that God is the place to be. And in every case, he says, I gave you opportunity, I gave you opportunity, I gave you opportunity, yet you did not return to me. Six times God says that, and we come to this haunting theme of Amos. If you want to mark it in your Bible or do something, this is why Amos wrote his book. This is why God comes and speaks to Amos. Amos chapter 4, verse 12, that says this. Therefore, this is what I will do to you, Israel. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. He goes on to say, he who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns dawn to darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. You have no idea who you're dealing with. You have no idea what he's capable of. And you know what the response of Israel is? Oh, these prophets, they're so negative. Oh, these prophets, they're kind of kooky. I mean, look at this guy. Look at the way he dresses. Look at the way he talks. Here we are in Bethel, the religious center of Israel. We moved our religious site from Jerusalem. We no longer go to Jerusalem. We just camp out in Bethel, and that's where our culture is. And oh, these people from flyover country are so rude. These people from the backwaters of Judah, they are so lower class. That's their response. They don't take it seriously. But you know, that's the phrase, that's the word that every single person on the face of this earth needs to understand. Prepare to meet your God, because meet him we will. And when we say prepare to meet your God, that kind of bifurcates. It moves into two separate branches. One of those branches, you know, is great comfort and blessing. Because if you are truly prepared to meet your God, it is something that you look forward to, you anticipate, you welcome with open arms. But if it is something that you have ignored and something you have neglected, you have walked away from, you have continually fulfilled that statement that says, yet you have not returned for me, it is a frightening and a terrible thing. Messages, sermons, and oracles. Chapters 7 through 9. You know what an oracle is? An oracle is kind of an acted out, it's kind of like an Old Testament parable, if you will. It's a picture. It's a symbol. It's something that he says, here's the picture and here's what it means. So God's going to give Amos four pictures. Four pictures. He's going to give him locust. He's going to give him fire. He's going to give him a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? That's something that contractors used to use before they had levels, when they would hang it down to see if it was perfectly vertical. You know, that's what a plumb line was. It was a measuring tool. And finally, a fruit basket. And in each of these, God seems to continue with Israel. And we say, how bad is bad enough? That's a question that's always a scary question to ask. How bad is bad enough? Because you know the only way you know how bad is bad enough? It's like the only way you know how close you can get to the edge of a cliff without falling over. You know what the ultimate answer is to that question? You find out on the way down. That's how you know, because how close can you get? You can always get closer until you've gone over the edge. That's the answer to the question, how bad is bad enough? You know when it's too late. And so God sends two signs or two oracles that are like merciful, warning symbols. He says, I'm going to send a plague of locusts and they're going to eat everything. Now, this is not the plague of locusts of Joel. We know that because he says, I'm going to send a plague of locusts. And Amos has seen locusts. He says, oh, God, you can't do that. They won't survive. And God says, okay, I won't do that. But you see, the oracle has gone out, and so the warning is out there. The potential of what might have been is out there. God says a second oracle, the fire. Now, this is something that we can really relate to, right, in Southern California? We can relate to the fire because you see it all the time. And we have super scoopers, and we have helicopter water drops, and we have chemicals, we have firefighters, we have mechanized equipment, we have so much at our fingertips. You know what they had in Israel that time in terms of fighting fires? Real bad brush fires? Nothing. They burned until they stopped. And Amos says, oh God, you can't do that. Israel's so small, it'll wipe them out. And God says, okay, I won't do that. Again, the oracle is given, and the reason that the oracle is given and God relenting is it's one more act of mercy. It's one more act of staying God's hand before it's poured out. I was at Raging Waters this last week, and I don't know how many of you have been. I hadn't been for years. But on the top of this building, they have this big, funny-looking bucket. And the water just pours in and pours in. And I was over there in the kids' area kind of walking around and not paying much attention. In the meantime, the water up there in that bucket is just pouring in and in and in. And they've got this sloped tin roof that comes down. And I was just walking around there, and everybody was just kind of standing back watching and smiling. And it hits the point where the time hits, every 5 minutes it comes, and I mean, whoosh, thousands of gallons of water come pummeling down on me, and everybody had a good laugh, and I did too. It's fun when it's refreshing water on a hot day. It's not so fun when it's God's wrath. This is something that the scriptures regularly talk about. It talks about the filling up of wrath. And you see that bucket just getting fuller and fuller and fuller, and God waiting and waiting and waiting. How bad is bad enough? God says, what do you see? And he says, I see a plumb line. And God says, I will not relent. That's a frightening thing. Amos is a man who looks not just at individuals, he looks at governments. He looks at the people of God, and he looks at people outside of the people of God. And he said, they are doing things that are contrary to God in terms of justice, in terms of righteousness, in terms of treatment of women, in terms of human trafficking, in terms of economic injustice. He's looking at all of these things, and God's wrath is just filling up because God has expectations. And instead of being a source of protection, it's a source of abuse. And that bucket empties. Now there's a man who's been in Bethel hearing all of this. His name is Amaziah. He's one of the priests. And he's just about had enough. He's had it. So he writes Jeroboam the second. And he says, look, this man is here. He's raising a conspiracy against you. In the very heart of Israel, the land cannot bear all of his words, for this is what Amos is saying. Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from the native land. And I will tell you that one thing that Jeroboam II has to his credit is he leaves him alone. He doesn't move in. He doesn't arrest him. He doesn't do anything. He just says, for some reason, that only God knows, and it's only God's provision that does it, he lets him alone. So what does Amaziah the priest say? I mean, I think he's thinking, who is this man? He's just a rude farm boy. He's just a ranch hand. Who is this man who is there preaching and saying all of these negative things and saying he's hurting my feelings, for goodness sake? These things aren't nice to say in public. He's pointing fingers at people. He's jabbing when he's speaking. He can at least be a little more diplomatic. He says, get out. Don't prophesy anymore. Go home to your farm and stay there. Now, there's something that you need to know about prophets. When you draw a line in the sand and say, don't cross that line, you know what's coming next, don't you? That's what a prophet does. Prophets are not gentle people. Prophets are not people who hesitate to speak. Prophets are not people that look around and say, what would be the nicest way to say this? Because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. And Amos says, much like Peter said when he was confronted with the command not to preach in the name of Jesus, he said, well, that ain't going to happen. I'm going to continue to speak God's word. That's what prophets do. Prophets are not meteorologists who stand on the beach when the skies are sunny, when the skies are blue, the sun is out, the waves are lapping gently on the shore, and the flags are waving idly in the breeze, and they know a storm is coming 18 hours later. They're not the ones that stand on the beach and say, well, it's really not that big a deal. They're the ones that say, get out, because a storm is coming. And instead of backing down, he says, I see a basket of fruit, a bowl of fruit, and it is ripe and luscious and ready for plucking, ready for eating. And God is going to devour this nation. And you know what comes? What comes is that thing that we referred to earlier, the worst judgment of all. The worst judgment of all. Amos doesn't really care about being loved, because prophets never do. Amos cares about being heard, because the message is burning a hole through his soul and he cannot not share it. And what they see as an act of harsh judgment, he sees as an act of mercy. And God says through Amos, the day is coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. And we think, that's terrible. They don't have the resources to store the amount of food that they need to store. They don't have the resources to overcome a multi-year drought. And God says, oh, no, 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 no. This is not a famine of food. This is not a drought of water. The days are coming when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, wander from north to east, searching for the word of God, but they will not find it. And you have this picture of people staggering around, because their lives are in ruin. Their nation is in ruin. Problems seem insurmountable. With every problem that's solved, two more are created that are greater than the previous one. And they are looking for truth. They are looking for reality. They are looking for, how can we make sense of life? How can we make sense of reality? What is right? Where are the words of the Lord? And God says, they will not find it. Do you have any idea what a judgment that is? There are two ways that the word of God can be lost. It can be lost just because you lose it. And there were times in Israel when it was literally lost. They couldn't find the word of God. But the word of God can be lost another way. The word of God can be lost in the sense of our dullness to the word of God. It is right in front of us. We are looking at it. We are staring it in the face. And the words mean nothing. They make no sense. We see this all the time where people have not returned to God, and they have not returned, and they have not returned, and they have not returned, and God has sent warning after warning after warning, and suddenly nothing makes sense to them. And it seems as though that opportunity for turnaround has been snatched from them. And notice God says, this is a judgmental act. This is not a mere consequence. God says, I will send it. And there is something horrifying about that. Because we would all like to have the idea that I can do whatever I want, and at any moment that the option is always mine just to turn around and do whatever I want. And so I can turn to God as quickly as I can turn away. And it isn't always necessarily so. Wait a minute, this isn't right. That's not what we preach, is it? I mean, we just preach that God is long-suffering and God will always be there, and it, and I can live however I want, however long I want, and it will always be okay. And God says, I will send a famine to the land. And the young women, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint. Not because of a lack of food, but because of a lack of righteousness. Look around. I mean, just look around. Turn on the television. Turn on the news. Listen to what leadership is saying. Doesn't matter where they're from or who they are. Listen to what leadership is saying. Who cares about truth? Or do we just care about the next political score? Who cares about truth? Just like the nations surrounding Israel, there is a danger of nations that go too far. There is a danger of nations where governments become abusers instead of servants. There's a danger where people are merely looking for advantage where the rules apply to everyone else. There are dangers with that. But God in his graciousness, as he looks at Israel and he says, you know what? The destruction is going to become and it's going to be total. You are going to cease to exist as a nation. You're going to cease to exist as a generation, as a nation. But then he says, I will have mercy. Because there's a day coming when you'll be gathered back to the land, when you will be my people, when I will be your God. There's a day when the crops will come in. There's a day, and that day, you know what, is still future to today. When God is going to bring that nation back into unprecedented blessing. But there are some things that we need to know about this, because this is not a history lesson. There's lots of history here, but it's not a history lesson. One of the things we need to know is that there were people in Israel, just like there are people in our nation, who love God and who follow God and who want to do godly things. And sometimes we feel like, is it even worth it? The answer is yes. No matter what everyone else does, we need to be people who follow in the train of Amos. Maybe not as not everyone's a prophet, not everyone's that preacher of doom, but we need to be the Amos who stands up and says, we will follow God. We will recognize God's rulership and leadership in our lives. And we will not be the ones who follow religion as a form of godliness, but we will follow God with all of our heart. We need to be that in a society that is sinking. And I am not the prophet, nor the son of a prophet. But I don't know that it looks real bright. We need to be people that look out and see not all of the reasons why we can't serve God. Because some of us might say, I'm just a ranch hand. I don't have lots of formal education. I'm just a mom. I'm just a dad. I'm just trying to make ends meet. I don't have some of the glamorous gifts. And we have all of these reasons why when God calls, we decide to stay down on the ranch. And we need to recognize that God can use each and every one of us. And the person that God chooses, that God uses, is the person that God chooses. God chooses, uses, and uses them the way he chooses. And for each one of us, it will be different. But you know, we spend so much time looking at why we can't. And we need to answer why we can, why we should. Because we have a mission. We have a mission in a society that increasingly needs points of light, real points of light, lights that are shining toward Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that we be brutish in our behavior. I'm not suggesting that we simply walk around looking for people to point our fingers at. But we need to tell the truth. We need to be people who, no matter where the society goes and what it goes, that doesn't matter. What matters is, are we the people that God has called us to be? Whether it's a farmer from Tekoa, or whether it's a priest in Jerusalem, or whether it's a prophet in Judah, we need to be the people that God has called us to be. Lord, we thank you for the reality of Amos's call. We thank you, Lord, for the sacrifice that he made to do what he was called to do. We thank you for the word that he gave, because, Lord, without it, we would be out of balance. Without it, we would forget that there is a side of God that we must love and embrace. That there is a side of God that we need to know who we're dealing with and what he's capable of. We need to know that things like justice, righteousness, treatment of people, that all of these things are important to you. And so they must be important to us. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts and just kind of expand our thinking in some of these areas that we're not all that used to thinking about. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service today, it's my prayer that you will spend some time thinking about why you can, not all of your time thinking why you can't. Amos is every man's prophet. Because just like Amos could have thrown up all sorts of dust in the air as to why I can't do it, he simply went to Bethel and preached the word of God. God bless you and have a great day in the Lord.